Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 51, Genesis chapter 17, 15 to 27. Ishmael receives the sign of faith. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and discuss and provide resources for preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible. And we're thrilled to be back again today, this time looking at Genesis chapter 17, the last half of this chapter, and three panelists today to examine this text to see what it says, and then how we would preach this text, how we would apply this text. And we have with us today Mark Jenkins, pastor in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello, Mark. How are you this morning?
Hey, I'm doing well. Good to be here.
Well, thank you for being with us. Appreciate you taking the time to record with us and discuss this passage, and we'll look forward to your insights in it. And also, Jim Cassidy is with us, a pastor over at South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim. How are you?
Doing great, Mark. Thanks. Glad to be here with your brothers. This should be a fun topic here to cover.
I'm excited about it because in the last half of Genesis chapter 17, an application of circumcision and the way that we see it applied to how we function as the body of Christ today. We'll be looking at this last half and seeing the application of circumcision to Ishmael, who, as we've seen in previous episodes, we know is not the child of promise. And he, as we've seen in the conniving scheme of Sarai, is a child of the flesh. Interesting how he still receives the sign of faith. So in the first part of this chapter, we see an expansion of the covenant made with Abram. God says, "As for me, this is what I will do." And then we see God manifest himself to Abram. And as for you, in verse 9, here are your obligations, Abram. Now, though this is the covenant implemented by God, it is in its obligation to be carried out also by Abram, his responsibilities in the covenant. And we saw, or we will see, the renaming of Abraham. We're probably not doing this in order for our listeners, but you can listen to the earlier part of this chapter shortly, but Abram's name is changed to Abraham, a lengthening of his name that adds a plurality to this to the meaning of his name, because after all, Abram is going to be a multitude. His name is changed to reflect a new reality, which is the reality of God's promise. And in this section, the second half of Genesis 17, it's really broken down into three parts as I see it. At first, we see the naming of Sarai, that she is also going to be renamed. Her name is going to be advanced to become more significant of what God's promise is going to be. Then we see Abraham again proposing an alternative solution to what God's plan was. And then we'll see an application of circumcision. We'll begin by looking at verses 15 and 16. I'll just go ahead and read these two verses and see the advance that is given to Sarai's name in verses 15 and 16, where God says to Sarai, or he says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her." Well, this is an interesting application now of God's promise to Sarah. Now it's Sarah, which I'm glad it's been changed now, because it's difficult for me to remember to say Sarai. It sounds a little strange, too, to my Western ears. But this is quite interesting. There are folks who say that the Bible denigrates women. And those who say that, typically they're ignoring the context in which the Bible was written. But really, the Bible is revolutionary in the prominence, in the prominent place that it gives women, and Sarah is one of them. As far as I know, she's the only woman in Scripture whose name is changed, and is changed to highlight God's relationship to his people. In fact, Sarah is the only woman whose death is recorded in Scripture in any kind of detail at all. And it's an honorable treatment of a woman that would have been extraordinary, if not unheard of, in ancient Near Eastern literature. This honor is given to her, that of changing her name from Sarai to Sarah. I'm not sure we can know exactly why. Some have postulated, and this makes sense to me. I think we can see this scripturally, but it's not given much of a commentary, but the identical Hebrew verb stem, which in the English letters would be comprised of SRH, or seen, resh, and hey in the Hebrew letters, the same three letters of Sarah's name, is a word which speaks of strife in the Bible, and it's a word that God uses when he renames Jacob several chapters after this. In Genesis chapter 32, he says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled. You've struggled with God and with men and have overcome. And of course, Jacob is Sarah's grandson. And probably what we're seeing here in the renaming of Sarah is some anticipation prophetically that she's the mother of Jacob, renamed Israel, that she is the mother of the Israelite people. And I think that's what we see in verse 16. God says to Abraham, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. The implication of her name is that of being a princess. And we can certainly see a real world implication to that name. Twice God says, I'll bless her, emphasizing the multitude of nations that are going to come from her. And, you know, you remember what happened before. Sarai had said, well, this isn't going to happen God's way. I need to make a plan. I'll give Abram Hagar, and he can have children by her, and many nations will come through her. And now God reiterates, no, you. They're going to come through you. Kings of people will come through you. And in fact, the King of Kings will come through you, as it becomes clear when in the Gospel of Matthew, when Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ, comes from Abraham and his wife Sarah.
Just a real quick question there. Maybe you'll unpack this a little bit more, but I find it fascinating, this whole idea of kind of a biblical theology of naming. You know, there are times when people are named or renamed. We might see in more out there generally in culture or society or whatnot, people named after their own inherent characteristics. Just as an example, you've got the big guys always named Tiny. You know, I mean, that's kind of a counterexample, but of somebody's name just being opposite of one of their inherent characteristics. What's interesting here about Sarai is that she is renamed not according to her inherent characteristics as much as it is she is renamed according to God's characteristics and particularly his promises in the covenant.
That's right. Following on the heels of Abraham, or Abram, he named. This is a divine prophetic anticipation of what God is going to do through her. Yeah, there's quite a significance in renaming. And as you said, we see that often in the Bible. We see Jacob renamed Israel. And we see Joshua renamed. We see some of the disciples that are given different names, Levi, Matthew, you know, things like that, that the emphasis there is on what God is going to do through them.
Yeah, it corresponds, doesn't it, with the fact of us receiving the name of God, the name of God being placed on us. One way I think that would be easy to understand it is in terms of us being called Christians. We have the name of Christ placed upon us. So it's almost, or maybe not almost, but perhaps exactly a declaration by God that establishes our position, that defines us according to his decree.
Yeah, that's very good. I don't want to anticipate or spoil where Brother Mark Winder here is going, but I think that you see that particularly with regard to baptism, right? We are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the name and the sign and the covenant, all this is very much wrapped up. And it stands actually over and against pagan notions, right? I mean, there's some ways in which the pagans' naming and sign rituals imitate but pervert or counterfeit, right, the true divine way of doing things. But it stands together altogether in antithesis because it is sovereignly imposed.
Right. And is that again, not to spoil where Mark might be going here, but is the significance of being baptized into the name of, does the significance lie in the fact that it's not just baptized according to by the authority of, but it's baptized into connection with, into union with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Is that the way we're to take that preposition there? with the baptism formula. Baptized into the name of doesn't just mean by the authority of. Is that right? It's actually baptized into connection with the Trinity.
Yes, I think that is correct. And the name of Christ is placed upon you because you have a covenant union with Christ, even at your baptism. You are being brought into covenant union that's different from a vital union or a salvific union with Christ, but a covenant union with him where his name is placed upon you. And that becomes something that's significant in terms of our covenant obligations. We get the New Testament, which I will get into a little bit later on. The first half of this chapter, we're going to deal with the meaning of circumcision itself, that aspect of judgment and being cut off and so on, and the crucifixion of Christ, the circumcision of Christ, which is his crucifixion applied to us in our baptism, and that judgment sign. We'll deal with that when we look at the first half of this chapter. But here in this section, we will take a look then at the application of this to believers and their children today, those today who are brought into a covenant relationship and have covenant obligations. So I think that a name signifies obligation. The naming of someone signifies not only promise, but then also obligation.
Both sides of it.
The fulfilling, right, God has done this for you, and here is your identity in him. Think of Saul who becomes Paul, or Simon who becomes Peter, and in this case, Abram who becomes Abraham, the father of many nations, Sarai who becomes Sarah, the grandmother of the one who would become Israel. And so this renaming gives them a new identity, a new obligation. So we can, for example, say to our children, as we'll get to a little bit later, that you have covenant obligations. So for example, how can Paul say to children who may not yet have made a profession of faith, who may not yet be saved eternally, have a vital union with Jesus Christ. How can Paul say to those children, children, obey your parents in the Lord? Well, it's because he begins the book by naming them among the saints, the holy ones, the ones who are set apart. And in that sense, I think it's legitimate for us as parents, and now I am getting a little ahead of myself, but it's legitimate for us as parents to be able, with the Apostle Paul, to say to our children, you are in covenant with God and with his people, and the name of Christ has been placed upon you. It's legitimate to understand them as Christians, not in the sense of having a vital spiritual union with Christ, but having a covenantal union with him. His name has been placed upon you. You're obligated to obedience because of that.
And the gospel promises are given to you in that personal way as well.
Absolutely.
Yeah, so we're jumping towards this naming thing off of Sarai being renamed Sarah, but as you're saying, we might be getting ahead of ourselves because it leads us into what circumcision points us to as well. So both those things happening in here in Genesis 17 sort of thrust us forward to think about how we've been renamed or circumcised, i.e. baptized into Christ. Both are occurring.
Yeah.
So I don't know how we handle that in preaching, but it just strikes me that, oh, wow, there's a link to the New Testament and the fact that all of God's people have been renamed. There's a link there in this passage, both in terms of Sarah renamed and in terms of the fullness of our theology on the marks of the covenant, on circumcision and its connection to baptism.
Yeah, yeah. And in terms of preaching, this is one of those texts where I think it's helpful even just following the order of the text itself, which is also divinely inspired along with the content. The order in which this is given to us, I think, helps lead us to a New Testament or application to our congregations. And as I mentioned, the meaning of circumcision itself and the significance of that we'll cover earlier in this chapter. We're doing this episode a little bit of out of order, probably, if you're listening to this, but soon we'll have posted the first half of this chapter. And that leads us, you know, looking at the renaming of Sarai, leads us to Abraham's response, which is kind of odd, perhaps, or what do we make of this? In verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I used to get the image of Abraham laughing so hard that he doubled over and he fell on his face laughing because he laughed so hard. But to fall on your face was a worship posture. It's what you did when you met God. It's what you would do if you met God. We would fall on our faces. It's what we do spiritually speaking, in worship as we meet God. And it's the same reaction that Abram had back in verse 3 when God appeared to him, and the same wording. Abram fell on his face. Here, Abraham fell on his face. So he's worshiping, but it also says he laughs. That's a bit of an odd thing, perhaps. Some people think it's a laughter of joy. He's thrilled at the news. Others think it's almost a laugh of a hesitant embrace of God's promise. Like, oh, I dare not get too excited about this. Could this be true? But he goes on to suggest an alternative plan that has me thinking that this seems to be a laughter of skepticism. I could be wrong about that, but it seems to be a yeah, right sort of, God, that's not going to work.
That strikes me as almost obvious from that follow-up statement. Like you're saying, the laughter is immediately explained by the passage, so we don't have to speculate too much about it. He laughs because he doubts God. He thinks what God is saying is absurd because of their age.
Yeah, God needs a little biology lesson. Of course, he won't tell God that himself, so he talks to himself. He mutters under his breath like we do and says to himself, well, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old?
Right.
What's wrong with this picture? How about Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And well, why don't you try my solution? How about Ishmael? And that's what Abraham suggests, that, look, I already took care of this problem. Yeah.
And that fact of the laughter, it's backed up also by the next chapter, because Sarah does the same thing, doesn't she? As when the promise is reiterated to her in chapter 18, she laughs and says something to the effect of, I'm worn out. So let me find it here. 18:12. So Sarah laughed to herself after the angel of the Lord had said, this time next year, she's going to have a son. She laughs to herself and she says, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So it's that same
disbelief, doubt.
Disbelief coming in at the promise of God, because he's going to do something that completely overrides man's ability.
Yeah, and of course, we look at Sarah and Abraham and say, man, what's wrong with you people? God's just given you this promise. But this is the same thing that we do today. We continue to doubt, and we continue to doubt that God's word really is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We continue to think that we need to manufacture other means of manipulating people's responses and emotions and getting the spiritual result that we want in preaching, even. It's very easy to doubt the efficacy, the working of the word of God. So we do this kind of stuff. This isn't unusual. But still, one commentator described Abraham's response as bizarre, especially in light of the fact that God himself is visiting Abraham and making this glorious promise. But again, I wouldn't think it's anything really more bizarre than what we do.
Oh, right. Exactly.
We constantly doubt
the promises of the gospel. I mean, sometimes I think we get too familiar or wrongly familiar. You can't really get too familiar, but wrongly familiar with the fact that our claim is that God died in our place. Are you kidding me? No, let's try some moral reformation. Let's do some sort of purgatory thing, God. That's a religion that makes sense. That's an idea that gets traction in the way we think the world works, and in the way that much of the world does in fact work. But the idea of God doing for us what we don't deserve, even to the point of sending his own son to suffer a cursed death, that's laughable. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sure, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block.
Exactly.
And it's more than that. It is God doing what we ourselves cannot do, right?
Yeah, unable.
Mm-hmm. That we are incapable and unable to do, exactly. So in and of themselves, in their flesh, Abraham and Sarah, or Sarai and Abram, cannot fulfill the promises of God. Though they try, right? And this goes back to the situation in the Garden of Eden when they try to atone for their own sins with fig leaves, right? So Hagar is the fig leaf of the situation, right? And and of course, we have all sorts of fig leaves that we try to impose or propose to God as being something that would be acceptable in his sight in light of our sin and our guilt and our shame and our nakedness. And he just takes it all and he demolishes it all and puts in the place of our fig leaves, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
Transforms even our best intentions, best intentions poorly applied and implemented. And he does the same thing here when we get to verse 19 and 21, when God responds to Abraham, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. No, I had a plan. You shall call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. But I will establish my covenant," verse 21, "with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And that's where, Jim, what you were saying, how God transforms this. This is the third new name that we see in this chapter now, the name of Isaac, and Sarah's son and Abraham's son. And Isaac's name means he laughs. So yeah. this is a very interesting naming, because Isaac is named after the response of his parents, Abraham's laughter here, Sarah's laughter in the next chapter. But I think there's something a little different here. This name, I think, has a happier meaning than just to recall the skepticism and mockery of Abraham and Sarah. Because when we get to chapter 21, Sarah says, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And there's that transformative aspect, this hatched plan, which is horrific on Abraham and Sarah's part. God gives them a son, names him Laughter, and it seems to take the laughter of unbelief and transform it into the laughter of joy, because God is the one who fulfills his promises. It's the Isaac's name is the triumph of promise over that doubt.
Right.
Of God's salvation over their skepticism.
Or the almost a dual sort of meaning of, yes, I'm going to do the impossible. Celebrate mm-hmm. that. Yeah, it is amazing, yes. Isn't it? Yeah, of course you laugh because you don't deserve it and you're completely incapable of doing it or even conceiving of it, but I'm the God that does the impossible, so to speak. It's not impossible for him, obviously. But what is impossible from our perspective, what is too good to be true from our perspective, that's exactly what he does for us in the gospel. So that sort of taking of their laughter, like you said, that's beautifully put, taking of their laughter that springs from doubt and turning it into the laughter of celebration. But it comes from the same root. It comes from the fact that he is doing something amazing.
That's right. And a point of application here perhaps can be the transformative reality of the gospel when it reaches the heart of the skeptic who may come to church, and perhaps you've seen this, right? As you're preaching, the doubter comes in the back and sits there and kind of smirks at what you're saying when you talk about the cross and you talk about the gospel and lives that are transformed and the hopelessness of life without Christ and so on. There's skeptical laughter. But isn't it glorious when we see that perhaps atheist who's laughing in skepticism come to embrace the gospel, and he begins to laugh with the people of God. He begins to laugh with delight at the work of God in his own life. And I think there's tremendous comfort, I think, in what we see here in God's promise still coming to fruition. It's been firmly established that Abraham and Sarah do not deserve this. Every plan they've hatched has failed, and God still comes and fulfills his promises, and their own misguided handling of the situation that only created complications and difficulties and revealed their lack of faith, overcome by God.
Right. And we see this pattern. This is fitting in with a pattern that we find in the life of Abraham, God promising to him, and then there's doubt. And God reaffirming mm-hmm. the promise, and then there's doubt, and God reaffirming the promise, and ultimately Abraham, does demonstrate his faith in chapter 22. Absolutely, right. He's an example of faith there, But leading up to that, we find this wrestling with the promises of God because they're so amazing.
Yeah, Abram believes. I think we can see that demonstrated in chapter 14. He rejects the proposed alliance with the king of Salem, and or king of Sodom, rather. And Abraham instead turns to this other king of Salem, who's got no standing, and says, I've raised my hand to God. So he has faith, but it's weak. It needs to be strengthened.
Struggling,
and,
yeah.
And here we see the struggling faith. I also find it interesting that God's plan includes not just Isaac, but also Ishmael. In verses 20 and 21, God says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you." And you may remember back in chapter 16, when God said, "You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." The angel promised Hagar, who is indeed carrying Abram's child, that from this child would come a multitude that cannot be numbered. And so God heard the cry, and "You shall call his name Ishmael because I've listened." Isaac is named He Laughs. Ishmael is named God Hears. As God has heard Hagar, and he hears Abraham. So he tells Abraham, "As for Ishmael, I have heard." And he said, "I have blessed Ishmael." And then that blessing's followed up by an explanation of the nature of blessing. And it follows the same formula as the creation blessing. "I will make him," or rather, "I'll bless him, make him fruitful, multiply him greatly. He will father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation." Of course, God does. 12 princes come from Ishmael, leaders of basically 12 tribes that correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. And when we get to Genesis 25, you'll see that God's going to fulfill that promise. But what is perhaps surprising to us is the application of circumcision in verses 22 through 27. And what happens in 22 to 27 is pretty straightforward. And again, we'll be looking at circumcision and what it signifies when we look at the first half of this chapter. But let me go ahead and just read verses 22 to 27, because it's pretty straightforward stuff here. "When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin that very day. Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." So again, Abraham believes. His faith is weak, as we know, but his faith is demonstrated in obedience. That very day, verse 26, Abraham and his son Ishmael is circumcised. And you probably noticed as I read this that there's a lot of repetition. Five times the word circumcised is used. It's particularly prominent in verse 24 and 25. The ages are mentioned in parallel form. Abraham was 99. Ishmael was 13. And along with that, there's an emphasis. And here's where I think this whole text can turn into an application that points toward how we understand this in the church today. The emphasis that is here is overwhelming. Everyone, Abraham, his child, the slaves, every man of his house, it's pretty unusual for Scripture to take pains to give us such detail regarding something that's pretty straightforward. And we have to ask, what's the point of saying this over and over again, of going into such a description? It's to emphasize that this covenant sign is to be all-inclusive. Everyone in his household was to receive it. Whether they professed the true faith, whether they possessed the true faith, they were to receive the sign of faith. And the covenant made with Abraham would have as an essential and an inseparable characteristic of that covenant. And we'll see this again in that first half of the chapter. Inseparable from the covenant itself is the promise to you and to your offspring. It's impossible to separate you and your offspring from the making of the covenant itself. And the covenant of promise would be passed to all of those who are offspring of Abraham by the Spirit, like Isaac was. But Ishmael is a child of the flesh. So he's a humanistically conceived plan to bring about the promise. Isaac is a child of the Spirit, a supernaturally conceived plan to bring about the promise. But who receives the sign of the covenant?
Both do, yeah.
Both of them. Who receives the blessings of the covenant? Well, Isaac. Who receives ultimately the cursings of the covenant? Ultimately, Ishmael. Both are covenant members. And that's so key for us as we look at this. We saw a couple of weeks ago the question of, and I believe it was episode 45, you can go back and listen to it, the question a few weeks ago of who is your mother, Sarah or Hagar? And here we can see the question is, who is your brother, Isaac or Ishmael, the son born of the spirit or the son born of the flesh? And what we take from all this, I think, besides the application of the sign of faith to our children, I think it's this, that Abraham and Sarah have connived to produce a son through Hagar. And in doing this, they're appealing to the most basic instinct of natural fleshly man. In fact, it's something we see back at the Tower of Babel. They want to get to God by doing something. They want to achieve it on the basis of their works. We're going to achieve the covenant promise by doing it ourselves. We can do it in the flesh. Back at the Tower of Babel, they said we can reach God by doing it ourselves. We can get there our own way. And what does Abraham have in common with the Tower of Babel? They have in common a basis of works. I'm working my way up to God. They're trying to fulfill God's plan for them by producing an heir in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, Abraham believes God, and we'll see it in chapter 22, it's counted to him as righteousness, but he still isn't perfect. He's got old flesh in him, tries by his works. It's either by human effort or God's sovereign grace. And all religions are based on works, but Christianity. This is God's gracious work. And that will lead us back in a few to again, the application of this sign to all of those who are part of this covenant.
Right. So this chapter is, it's an understatement to say it's significant because we've got that massive element of what you were just speaking of, the massive element of God's promise overriding our expectations and removing our plan out of the picture and making it clear that it's by him and him alone, which is so counterintuitive for us. And an alternative we would never conceive of, very different from any man-made covenant or religion. And then on top of that, there's this element of the sign being given to even Ishmael,
mm-hmm.
which, as you mentioned, has just massive significance for how we understand the promises to carry forward into the New Testament and be applied to our children. Because
right.
the argument could be made that, no, the promise was given to Abraham, and the way it advances is through his physical line that leads to Christ. And so it no longer applies to us because that promise given to Abraham found fulfillment in Christ. His sons were circumcised because they were part of that physical line leading to Christ. And one could sort of make that argument, except for the fact that Isaac isn't the only one circumcised, but Ishmael is circumcised as well.
Right.
So Isaac is, of course, the physical line of Christ, but he's not the only one circumcised.
Right.
So the reality then is laid out before us that the sign applies to everyone in the covenant household, whether or not, as you were saying, they are of the promise.
That's right.
They
yeah.
are going to be, they are the elect. They're going to be those who call upon the name of the Lord. No, it's applied to everybody.
Yeah. And it's so key for us to stop and wrestle with and recognize that point, because again, we need to note the child of the flesh receives the sign of faith. And we can't dismiss that, whether you look at Romans 4 or Colossians 2 or 1 Corinthians 10 or Deuteronomy 12 or 30 or Jeremiah 9. Leviticus 26, there's tons of references to this. Many other passages tell us circumcision is primarily a sign of faith, not a sign of the flesh. And the child of the flesh, Ishmael, receives the sign of faith. A non-elect offspring of Abraham receives the sign of righteousness, just like unbelieving Esau would later do. And so also in the new covenant, we don't see a radical change in that. Now, some of our Baptist brothers and sisters would say, well, no. In the new covenant, only children of the Spirit receive the sign of flesh or receive the sign of faith. Only those who show evidence of faithful covenant keeping, only those who show evidence of Spirit indwelling should receive the sign of faith. And they'll go to a passage such as Jeremiah 31 that says, in that day they will all know me. And so they'll say, well, the visible church then is to be made up only of believers, not their children, because they may prove to be unbelievers later. But here we are reading that an essential characteristic of the covenant promise is that the covenant community will always be, this is an everlasting covenant until glory, the covenant community will always be comprised of elect and non-elect. The all know me in Jeremiah doesn't mean every member of the church will be a believer, but there are a couple of other possibilities for what Jeremiah means there. One of them is that Jeremiah is pointing out that every member of the church from every nation will have a knowledge of and an access to the Lord that is unheard of in the Old Covenant. That's one possible better understanding of it. But Ishmael is a member of the covenant community. He was a child of the flesh. He would later prove to be uncircumcised in heart, but that doesn't mean he should be refused the circumcision of the flesh. And so too with children, with believers and their children in the new covenant. And I think it's also helpful that we recognize when we come to the New Testament that in order for this principle of this everlasting covenant to you and to your children, in order for that principle to be radically altered and frankly reversed in the New Testament, we would need to see some very explicit teaching, some very explicit declaration in the New Covenant community that no, God is not doing that way or not doing things that way any longer. But what we find when we come to the New Testament is this very same language continues to be used. You think about Pentecost, for example, and Peter's sermon. One of my favorite passages of the New Testament is the first sermon of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching. And we look at 3,000 Jews sitting at the feet of Peter preaching. Peter, as he tells them that this is a new and a better covenant, that this promise, what promise? Well, there's only one promise. It's the covenant of grace, is to you and to your children. And there wouldn't be a single Jew who would go away from that sermon thinking, well, I need to wait until Seitel and Tomer grow up and show that they're Christians before we give them the covenant sign. That would have been absolutely revolutionary if the covenant promises were being reversed without a word.
Well, yeah, because the language that he uses there, the language that Peter uses there, like you're saying, tie right back into Genesis 17 here and the promises to Abraham, which were central to the Israelites' understanding of their relationship with God. In other words, they understood that they related to God in terms of their families.
Right.
And then, so right. When Peter uses that language of this promise is for you and for your children, for him to not be affirming that basic reality is just exegetically unimaginable in my mind. Because if he was reversing that,
right.
Which
yeah.
is what the Baptist claim would be, if he was reversing that, he would need to make it clear that no, there's discontinuity here. We're breaking off that normal pattern. And therefore, his use of that language, this promise is for you and for your children, would be incredibly confusing. It's just utterly out of place, not the way that they would ever interpret it. So
right.
I think that's a very important point because of the fact that he does go on to say there in chapter 2 of Acts that this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, all the Lord will call to himself. And the Baptist wants to say that, see, that qualifies thee to your children. But that's not a qualification. It's an expansion, not just you and your children,
right.
but also all who are far off. And for it to be a qualification, you really have to say, is that actually sufficient? Would the Jewish person hearing that really go, this totally overrides
yeah.
the promises, everything we've ever done that is central to our relationship with God. It totally overrides that. No, that's
right.
Right. That's an unbelievable expectation to have from those
everything we've ever done.
that the original audience right. would interpret it that right. way.
Everything God's ever done.
You can't get that out of there. And it's really important that we understand, especially in light of Pentecost, what Peter is talking about there when he talks about those who are far off. Of course, he's talking about the Gentiles, right? He's speaking to Jews, and then now he's saying, you know, the Gentiles to those that God, those who are far off, who will, to use the language later on of Ephesians chapter 2, right, will be made to draw near, right? The dividing wall of hostility will be torn down between Jew and Gentile, and to all those that the Lord himself calls, the Lord calls to himself, so that what Peter there, I think, has in view is not, I don't think, maybe you guys disagree, that's fine, we could have that discussion, but I don't think that Peter there is talking about what we call effectual calling or what we term regeneration or whatnot. I think what there Peter has in view is the external call, right? The external call of the gospel, because that's what's in view there, right? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is being given to the church by the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus in order to equip church to take the gospel and to bring it and to proclaim it now to the nations. The whole book of Acts is about the movement, is it not, from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the world, right, to the ends of the earth, where, by the way, the book of Acts ends with Paul in Romans, right, and he's preaching freely the kingdom of God in Rome.
To all who would listen, or what, it's, there's some comment along those similar lines.
To all those who come to him, right?
Yeah.
And listen to him, who would give ear to what it was he was saying and preaching. So there, what is happening is Luke is framing his narrative, right, with Peter's declaration about the call going to the nations at the beginning of the book, to now Paul preaching the gospel to the nations and people receiving the gospel in and among the nations in Rome. Right. Which at that time, right, was regarded as the furthest corners of the earth, those who are far off, right? So I don't think Peter there is talking about effectual calling the way which Baptists understand that. I think he's talking about the external call that comes by way of the preaching of the gospel.
Even if he were talking about effectual calling, the way that I think a Jewish person, that original audience, would naturally understand it, though, still has the promise being designated for them and for their children.
Yeah, and that's what's impossible to get around. Peter is a gross oversight. This would be one of the worst sermons ever preached if Peter was supposed to be introducing the new covenant community and making a statement that, oh no, this is going to be radically different from the other one, and your children are not supposed to be included in this covenant promise any longer unless they do this first. It's almost disingenuous in his part if he is intending to be preaching this radical disjunction.
Having just received the Spirit, he's an awful communicator.
Yeah, you might say that. And the other
like,
important
I mean,
aspect,
if that's what's going on.
Worst preacher ever, right, for having the Holy Spirit.
Right, exactly. That's right. He needs more practice, because this first sermon is not very helpful if that's really what he meant, because it wasn't very clear. Yeah.
Well, we could do a whole episode just on that sermon, because that sermon, I think, is paradigmatic, a paradigmatic New Covenant sermon. This is a redemptive historical sermon. It's going through the history of God's people. It's looking at the promises of the Old Covenant coming to fruition. He's using Joel as one of his primary texts. He's quoting verbatim from there and applying that promise to New Testament church. And Peter, what is remarkable is that if the covenant sign was now supposed to be denied to children, it is remarkable that subject never comes
exactly
up. Peter doesn't, and the response of the people. Peter's never even asked, Peter, should our children keep receiving this covenant sign? Of course they are. How could the new covenant be more inclusive than the old? How could it be better than the old covenant if it excludes our children?
It makes no sense at all. It turns the whole course of redemptive history really upside down, doesn't it? I mean, that's a great point, Mark. And then as you see that Peter here, as he's preaching in the midst of Pentecost when the nations begin to hear each other in their own languages. And then now we're going to say, okay, the Gentiles are going to be included in this thing, but we're going to exclude the Gentiles and our children. It just doesn't make sense. And what really seals the deal that Luke here is telling his narrative, his story, in such a way that he is recapitulating the covenant with Abraham, is the fact that not too far from Peter's sermons, we find that people are being baptized, and not just individual, but whole households as well. Now, you know, the Baptists, right, come back and they say, well, we don't know that there are children in there. And, you know, so it was just believers who were being baptized in the household. It's like, well, if you say that, now you have broken what Luke is doing there as he maps the story of the Acts of the Apostles with an Abrahamic overlay, right? right? Mm-hmm. So that there's a purposeful drawing our attention to the Abrahamic covenant, beginning with Peter's sermon, all throughout the book of Acts, of course, but then particularly as we find it in the baptism of not just individuals, but their whole households as well. So whether there are children there or not, it is besides the point. We're not told. What is significant, though, is that there's a purposeful connection between circumcision with Abraham, baptism here in the New Covenant, as it's told by Luke, and of course in the narrative with Abraham, we know that there were children who were being circumcised there. Mm-hmm. So by virtue of deducing by good and necessary consequence, we can certainly say that the application certainly of baptism to believers and their children is something that's in view in the book of Acts as well.
Well, that's probably why our Baptist friends took by good and necessary consequence out of
exactly. It's a different hermeneutic.
Absolutely.
Right from chapter one of the London
That's
Baptist
right.
Confession. If you compare it with the Westminster Confession, right from chapter one, there's a different hermeneutic that is at play between Presbyterians and Baptists.
And quite frankly, it's not a covenantal hermeneutic, whatever you might want to say.
It's not a covenantal
hermeneutic.
You could say it's covenantal, but it's just not.
Right. And the whole tenor, and the household baptisms is a perfect picture of that, Jim, as you so well point out, because the whole tenor of the New Testament is continuity. Now, there are discontinuities, to be sure, but where there are discontinuities, they are explicitly spelled out. And what we do not see in the New Testament is any sort of statement on the part of any of the apostles or Christ himself, particularly, suffer little children and come unto me, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom. Now, you would think that Jesus at this point would say, you know, this is going to change. We're going to reverse this in a couple of years. But for now, there's not even a hint of disjunction or discontinuity at this point. But instead, Peter, in the very first sermon of Pentecost, Christ, who is the substance of the covenant itself, proclaiming the principles of the new covenant, includes children. We see it in the Apostle Paul as he continues to speak of children as those who are saints, as those who can be obedient in the Lord. We continue to see the assumption that God continues to work the way that he has all the way back since the Garden of Eden. Every believer or every covenant includes believers and their children without exception. And it's disingenuous on Peter's part, Paul's part, and even Christ to continue to hint that this is the way it continues to go. There's no radical disjunction if they were supposed to be teaching a Baptist theology.
Mm. I think our position and our passion is very clear on this issue. I was getting very excited there, and it's a thrilling thing to talk about. Let's do affirm, as I know we will, but just in case any of our good Baptist brothers or sisters are listening still to this, obviously we are united in the gospel and in what we were affirming from the passage earlier on in the podcast, the fact of our salvation being found in Christ, and the amazing nature of it being found in Christ's work alone, apart from anything we do, as shocking and surprising as that is. So I just want to affirm that as we're maybe wrap things up, let's be sure to indicate that, yeah, we've got this disagreement regarding being also to our children, but we are united in the most important things we've been talking about today, which is the nature of the gospel and our salvation found in Christ alone.
Sure. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. That's probably why from the very beginning we referred them as our Baptist brothers and our Baptist brothers and sisters, because this is—
They are our brothers and sisters.
Oh,
yes. Exactly.
No question
exactly.
about that. But I think that in terms of applying this text, now, how do you apply a text where Sarai is renamed and here's a promise made to Isaac and Abraham has another solution and Ishmael receives the sign of circumcision? How do you apply that? Well, I think the only way that there's an application that presses home to believers today, or one of the major ways, I would say, is to see, well, when we come to the New Testament, do we still continue to see these promises applied in the same way? Are they made in the same way? And I think that's a good way to understand them. And there's a lot more that we could say, but one of the aspects of preaching, of course, is what do we do with this stuff now? And none of our understanding, I think, of the Old Testament is complete if we simply leave it there. The covenant promises is to the children of God's people, whether or not they later prove to possess the reality of those covenant promises. So here's this picture of Abraham. Sure isn't perfect. When it comes to the story of Hagar, we might even say he's a mess, like David, the adulterer, and Peter, the denier, Jacob, the deceiver. But the end of this story, of course, is the offspring who will come from Sarah, Christ himself. If we come to Christ, casting all our doubts upon him, all of our questions, all of our self-sufficiency, the wall of ignorance and of the self-made man like Abram, we trust the torn flesh and the shed blood of Christ, we will be saved.
Amen.
Thank you very much, brothers. I really appreciate your interaction. Jim Cassidy, where can our listeners find out more about your ministry and your work?
SouthAustinPres.org, SouthAustinPres, P-R-E-S.org.
Mark Jenkins, how about you?
ProvidenceOPChurch.org.
Visit the websites of these brothers, find out more about their ministry, and better yet, stop in and visit in their churches. My name's Mark Winder. I'm pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, wolfriverchurch.org. And remember, we are a program of the Reformed Forum, where you can find other excellent programs, particularly the flagship program, Christ at the Center, reformedforum.org. We are a 501c3 organization, and we would appreciate it if you could think of the way in which you may be able to support our ministry and continue to help us provide all of our online resources free of charge. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.